I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, "Obey Acts 2:38." That's what the bumper sticker said. I wasn't sure what Acts 2:38 said back then, so I got my Bible out and went, I want to obey it, you know. If this is something worthy of my obedience, I want to know. So I come here and find out that repent and be baptized, as if this is a thing that if you do it, good things will happen, like some kind of a formula of some kind. But look at verse 39. This blows that out of the water. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all those afar, whosoever the Lord our God should be calling to him." That's just a side thing. It's whoever God called would be repentant and be baptized. It wasn't up to the free will of the individual. You know, I had to get something about free will in there. That's a diabolical doctrine. We're introduced in the book of Acts, and this is, as I said earlier, this is an important book to understand because it's a pivotal point in the scriptures. Things happen in Acts. It's a continuation of the old and an introduction into the new. I'll get into more details on that as we go, but basically a continuation. Acts is a continuation of Luke's account. We're pretty certain, of course, we know that Luke penned Acts. And if we turn to the end of Luke, let's do that. Let's turn to the end of Luke's account, and we'll see how it gels pretty well with the first chapter of Acts. Luke finishes with our Lord, with his disciples, verse 44 of chapter 24. "He said to them, 'These are my words which I speak to you, still being with you, for all must be fulfilled that is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Then he opens up their minds to understand the scriptures. And that's what we pray for here. That's the only way we'll get it. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, thus must the Christ be suffering and rise from among the dead the third day.'" Let's go down to verse 49. "Lo, I am delegating the promise of my Father on you. Now you," here's his instruction to them, "you be seated in the city of Jerusalem till you should be putting on power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blesses them. And it occurred, as he is blessing them, he put an interval between himself and them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they, worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the sanctuary, praising and blessing God." So if you want to find out what happens right after that, you go to Acts. Luke takes it up. He takes up what happened after our Lord rose, after he gave his disciples the instructions to wait in Jerusalem for him. "The first account indeed I make, O Theophilus, concerning all which Jesus begins both to do and to teach, until the day on which he was taken up," see, that's where we left him off, right there at the end of Luke, "through Holy Spirit, directing the apostles." And what did he direct them to do? He directed them to tarry in Jerusalem, await, "whom he chooses, to whom also he presents himself alive after his suffering with many tokens, during 40 days being visualized to them, telling them that which concerns the kingdom of God." Keep that in mind. This account in Acts concerns the establishment of the kingdom that Christ proclaimed, which was a kingdom to last 1,000 years, with the Jew first ruling on 12 thrones on the earth. He charges them not to be departing from Jerusalem, verse 4, but to be remaining for the promise of the Father. And we know that that happened when they were baptized in Holy Spirit, when they were in the upper room there. So Acts, Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus said, "I came not except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He came proclaiming the kingdom of the heavens repeatedly. Well, we know what happened. He was rejected. In the Old Testament, we read of Israel rejecting Jehovah under the law. That's what we read in the Old Testament. In the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read of Israel rejecting the Messiah. Now in Acts, we have a record of Israel rejecting the Spirit of grace. So the Pentecostal administration is really an account of rejection. That's what surprises people. I wouldn't want to be known as a Pentecostal, because it's not a great thing to brag about when you read what happened at Pentecost. Basically, it was a rejection. What happened at Pentecost? Well, Stephen was stoned. They thought Peter was nuts. It's true, there were many who believed at that time, but as we read into Acts, things go downhill for the proclamation of the kingdom. Peter's jailed, James is killed, Stephen's stoned, and we have something new beginning to take place in the middle chapters. And it's really interesting to find out what that is. So in Acts, it starts out great. Keep this in mind. Acts starts out great for Israel. It ends up very bad for Israel. It starts out very bad for the nations, but it ends up very good for the nations. That's why I say this book is transitional. It's a pivot between what happens with the proclamation of the kingdom on earth and what happens with Paul among the nations. So it begins with the descent of the Spirit, which we read about in the upper room. It traces the rejection of Israel, which is shown very plainly, the rejection of Israel of the kingdom message when they stoned Stephen. And it ends with Israel being repudiated, cast aside in Acts 28. So for Israel, the book of Acts is an embarrassment. But we see new things happening. In the beginning, again, I'm painting the contrast here. In the beginning, we have Peter unlocking the door of the kingdom. Repent, be baptized. If they had, this is pure hypothetical situation, but if they had repented at that time and had received the testimony of the 12, that kingdom would have been inaugurated at that time. Of course, that's hypothetical. God didn't plan it to happen that way, or it would have, but theoretically, the proclamation of the kingdom went out again. This was the third time in the scriptures. They rejected Jehovah under law, they rejected Messiah when he came in mercy, and they rejected the witness of the 12. Israel at the end of Acts is locked up in obstinacy and stubbornness. So keep that in mind. This whole account, you cannot find, if you're looking for grace in this book, if you're looking for truth concerning justification, conciliation, going to heaven, for the things we believe, the things we love, you cannot find it in Acts. Acts is an embarrassment to Israel. It's a record of a bad thing, basically, the rejection of the kingdom. You'll see the fortunes of Israel go downhill. But again, it's good in that Paul starts to come in. This book makes room and prepares the way for a display of God's grace. It's a stepping stone. That's why this book is important to study. And again, this is just a brief overview. We're not going into detail in it here. We're just getting an aerial view of this book. It's a stepping stone to greater revelations that come later. I want to look at some contrasts here. This book is full of contrasts. It's full of going from the negative to the positive. In chapter 7, we got Stephen stoned. So all looks bleak at that time. But what happens then? Right after that, Saul is introduced. Remember, Saul endorsed the assassination of Stephen. So God never shuts a door without he opens a window. You've heard that. God has shut a door, but he opens one, and that Saul is introduced for the first time after the stoning of Stephen. There's a great persecution in chapter 8 of the Jerusalem Ecclesia among the districts of Judea and Samaria. This is followed by the call of Saul on the Damascus Road. God slams the door, God opens a window. Stephen Stone, it's all over. Nope. We got this clown here, Saul, this clown who's holding the garments of the priests while they're stoning Stephen. But this is a seed. Now this man is going to initiate, or Christ is going to initiate through him a new thing. We got the murder of James in chapter 12. Bad news. He was the leader of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. It's all over. Well, right after that, we have Saul and Barnabas in chapter 10 or 13 being severed for a work. All through Acts, you see, doors slammed for Israel, doors, windows opened for the nations. And it's through this guy, Saul, who becomes Paul. Peter is prominent in the first part of Acts. That's no accident. I love what Bob always says. There's no window dressing in Scripture. This isn't just haphazardly thrown in there. You'll read about Peter first. Why? Because the first part of Acts deals with the kingdom being proclaimed to Israel. Then we have a turning point in chapter 9. Saul is called on the road to Damascus. And from chapter 12 on, we read of the activity of Paul among the nations. So if I had a board up here and would draw it, I'd draw one of those, you know, those greater and lesser signs that you see on math equations. Starts out here big for Israel, and it narrows down for Israel until they hit bottom, and then we have Paul taking up, and it increases there. Nevertheless, even though we have Paul in here, who's our apostle, and he's proclaiming grace, this book only details those actions of Paul that had to do with the kingdom. Again, it's preparatory for what Paul says later in Romans. That's where we got to go to get truth for us. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul's later letters. You're not going to find it in Acts. All that Peter did in the first part of this book is eclipsed by Paul. For instance, look, turn to Acts 3, verse 2. We got a lame man at the beautiful gate in Jerusalem. Peter and John went up to the sanctuary at the hour of prayer, the ninth, and a certain man, being inherently lame from his mother's womb, was born, whom they placed day by day at the door of the sanctuary, which is termed beautiful, to request alms from those going into the sanctuary, who, perceiving Peter and John being about to be passing in into the sanctuary, asked to obtain alms. Now Peter, looking at him intently, together with John, says, "Look at us." Now he attended to them, hoping to get something from them. Yet Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not possess, yet what I have, this I'm giving to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing his right hand, he raises him up. Now let's go to Acts 14, verse 8. Remember, this is the second half of the book of Acts. So we expect to find Paul in the forefront, and indeed we do. Paul is in Lystra at this time. I'm in Acts 14, verse 8. A certain man in Lystra, impotent in the feet, sat there, lame from his mother's womb, who never walks. This one hears Paul speaking, who, looking intently at him, and perceiving he has faith to be saved, meaning saved from his condition, we're not talking about eternal life or that kind of salvation here, to be saved from his condition, he said with a loud voice, "Rise upright on your feet," and he leaps and walked. But there's some contrasts here between what Peter does and what Paul does. And I want to point those out because I think they're important. Notice that the man Peter healed was dwelling near the place of God, in the temple, in the sanctuary. He was, in a way, worthy because he was near God's place. But this guy in Lystra was far away from the dwelling place of God. Peter reaches out and lifts the lame man. Peter helps him. Whereas with Paul, Paul does not even touch the man. He merely tells him to rise up on your feet. You say, what's the big deal? Well, with the evangel of the kingdom that came through Israel, Israel was to be the mediator between God and man. That was the message that went out from Jerusalem at Pentecost. Israel would be the nation which brought the other nations. This is pictured by Peter reaching out and touching. Whereas with the nations, this was a new thing God was going to do among the nations, where they would stand on their own two feet under Christ with no mediator between them and Christ whatsoever. This is pictured by Paul merely speaking to this man. So it's a new thing. And again, we see Peter and we see Paul. Here's a good picture of Paul's ministry. Let's go to Acts 13, verse 8. Now this is that great time in chapter 13 where the Spirit separated Barnabas and Saul for a special work. Remember I said this followed the killing of James. So God is now doing a new thing through Paul. So we go to Acts 13, 8 through 12. Paul is teaching in a synagogue. Now Elymas, who's a magician, withstood them. Paul was seeking to teach of Christ. He was withstood by a Jew named Elymas, and he sought to pervert the proconsul, whose name was Sergius Paul, you'll see that in verse 7, from the faith. Now Saul, who was also Paul, this is the first time we hear of the name change, being filled with Holy Spirit, looking intently at him, said, O full of all guile and all knavery, son of the adversary, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, lo, the hand of the Lord is on you. You shall be blind, not observing until the appointed time. I see a picture here. In this, for the first time, a man of the nations, Sergius Paul, when this happened, when this Elymas was blinded by Paul, he perceived what had occurred. Verse 12, he believes, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the first time in the Scriptures that a man of the nations has come to Christ apart from the mediation of Israel. Even when Cornelius came to believe. Remember what an astonishing thing that was when Cornelius? But what did he have to do? He had to call on Peter. He had to get Peter in on it, because Peter was the go-between. Israel was always to be the mediator. This is the first time in all of Scripture that a man of the nations comes in to Christ apart from Israel. And this is very instructive when we see that this Elymas was blinded, because this is a picture of Israel today. Remember I said that in this account of Acts, we have Israel starting out with a bang, and then by the end, they're blinded. Paul says, Isaiah spoke well about you people. He said in Acts 28, seeing you don't see, hearing you don't hear, and you're blinded. And this is a picture that Israel is blinded, as pictured by this Elymas guy. And because of that blindness, a man of the nations comes into salvation. He's astounded at the blindness of this man, and he comes into salvation. That's a beautiful picture of what we see in Acts. Israel is gradually blinded. In this, we read in Romans 11, the casting away of Israel is salvation for the nations. The blindness of Elymas is salvation for Sergius Paul in this account. Again, it's a picture of a change. There's a change in the air all through this book of Acts. And for the first time, in verse 39 of chapter 13, we hear of justification. In verse 38, Paul says, let it be known to you, men, brethren, that through this one, capital O, is being announced to you the pardon of sins, and from all from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses, in this one, everyone who is believing is being justified. First time you hear that.
Where are you reading, Jeff?
I'm in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Now, there's a lot of people nowadays who look to these early chapters of Acts. You know, you hear it all the time. Repent and be baptized. That's laughing over there. You hear it all the time. This is a formula for salvation for the church today. And where do they go? They go into Acts chapter 2. But my question is, why do you go there? That is not the beginning of the body of Christ. You always hear the church begins in Acts. The church begins in Acts. Well, which church? You got to be careful. There's a lot of different churches, or all the word means is called out. There's a lot of different ones in the Bible, in the Scriptures. A lot of people go, this is the formula, this is how the church operates today, and they go to Acts. That is a mistake. Because what we have here is the kingdom being proclaimed to Jews, to Israel, and being rejected. This is not a formula for us today. We don't find about the body of Christ until Paul begins teaching about it in Romans, 1 Corinthians. You're not going to find it in Acts. Let's go to that famous verse, Acts 2:38. Peter is averring to them, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the pardon of your sins. He's not teaching justification here. He's teaching pardon. What's the difference? Pardon says you sinned, but we'll pretend you didn't. Justification is you never sinned. Your record's wiped out. Pardon says, well, you did it, but we're going to let you off. That's not as good as justification. Justification is not guilty. You're not even guilty of a sin. They weren't teaching that here. You shall be obtaining the gratuity of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise and to your children. And I like this too. This is just a little side thing here. But I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, obey Acts 2:38. That's what the bumper sticker said. I wasn't sure what Acts 2:38 said back then, so I got my Bible out and went, I want to obey it, you know. If this is something to worthy of my obedience, I want to know. So I come here and find out that repent and be baptized, as if this is a thing that if you do it, good things will happen, like some kind of a formula of some kind. But look at verse 39. This blows that out of the water. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all those afar, whosoever the Lord our God should be calling to him. That's just a side thing. It's whoever God called would be repent and be baptized. It wasn't up to the free will of the individual. You know, I had to get something about free will in there. That's a diabolical doctrine. But even this changes. Notice what happens. They were to be baptized first, and then they should be obtaining the Holy Spirit. But what happened later with Cornelius? Things start to change already. Cornelius receives the Holy Spirit first. Then he's baptized. And by the time Paul gets done with it, there's only one baptism, and it's a spirit baptism, not water. So this is an immature revelation in that. What do I want to say? You kind of get in trouble when you say an immature revelation, because there's some who live and die on this verse, repent and be baptized. But isn't this salvation by works? Is this what we're taught in Romans? When Paul says a man is saved apart from works? That we were baptized into Christ through his death? Yet this is telling me that there's something I must do. I got to be baptized and I got to repent, or this good thing isn't going to happen to me. God gives us new information through Paul. I hope this isn't the truth for today. Turn to Acts chapter 5. If this is the truth for today, we're in trouble. If people are going to live by Acts 2:38, they got to live by the whole law. And you got to see what happens here to these poor people, Ananias and Sapphira. A certain man named Ananias, I'm in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, together with Sapphira, his wife, sells an acquisition and embezzles from the price. His wife also having been conscious of it. She probably gave him the idea, right? I'm sorry. Being conscious of it. And bringing a certain part, he places it at the feet of the apostles. Now Peter said, Ananias, wherefore does Satan fill your heart for you to falsify to the Holy Spirit, to embezzle from the price of the freehold? Did it not, while remain yours, and being disposed of it, belong to you by right? Why is it that you place this matter in your heart? You do not lie to man, but to God. Now Ananias, hearing these words, falling down, gives up the soul. That's a nice way of saying he died. It was a judgment of God. Bang. Great fear came on all those hearing this. Yeah, no kidding. Now rising, the young men enshroud him, and carrying him out, they entomb him. Now it occurred after an interval of about 3 hours. They buried that guy quick, huh? 3 hours. His wife, not being aware of what has occurred, entered. Now Peter said to her, tell me, if you took so much pay for the freehold. She said, yeah, I took that much. Peter said to her, why is it you agreed to try the Spirit of the Lord? Lo, the feet of those who entomb your husband are at the door, and they shall be carrying you out. That Peter's a nice way of putting it. Guess what? The guys who just buried your husband are going to bury you, gentlemen. They come with the shovels, and she drops over dead. Now, this stuff really happened. You know, we kind of gloss over this. What is this? Is this crazy? You don't hear this stuff, but this is a picture of the judgments of the kingdom, because this was a proclamation of the kingdom. What kingdom am I talking about? The thousand-year kingdom. You know, I'm talking about the kingdom where if you do wrong, you're going to be cast into Gehenna. Instantaneous judgment. I admit, if we had a program like that today, there'd be less crime in the world. You screwed up. Shovel, guys. Bring in the shovels. Boom, down you go. Here comes his wife. Guess what, lady? Boom, down she goes. That's judgment. It was righteous judgment. It wasn't insane. They had fouled up. They screwed up. Is this happening today? No. Why? Something different happened from the early chapters of Acts to the last chapters of Acts. This is what's going to happen again in the kingdom. But something happened. This doesn't happen today, obviously. Everybody's alive in Washington. Right? If this was in effect today, there'd be no living person in Washington. People get away with murder now, and people think God's sleeping. What's happened? Something has changed. This proclamation of the kingdom in the early parts of Acts eventually goes away, and it gives place to a message of grace that comes through the Apostle Paul. So something different definitely happens here. Thank God for that. This is not for us today. But why, if you're going to go preach in Acts 2:38, you better be killing people. You better be going to chapter 5 and bringing in the shovels for the people who cheat on their taxes or whatever. This is not for now. This is what's going to happen when the thousand-year kingdom comes in. I'm glad it's not for today. Oh, boy. All right, I'm going to close up here so we can get on with our discussion. But the book of Acts fills the gap. Now, this is a key. This will really help you understand Acts. And when we get into the details of it, if you keep this in mind, this will help. It fills in the gap between the call to the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom that Jesus came proclaiming. Remember, it's a continuation of that. Jesus offered it in flesh. It was rejected. They crucified him. He said, "Forgive them, Father." Remember, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So they got a second so-called chance during Acts. The kingdom is re-proclaimed. This is just a continuation of what Jesus did, only it's done through the 12. They rejected it again. This is a gradual weaning away from the dusty-footed Nazarene to the risen Christ. It's a stepping stone. Acts is a stepping stone. It's not a record of doctrine. It's a record of a rejected kingdom and the call of a man who would proclaim something called my evangel, and that man was Paul. This will prepare us to see that salvation has come to the nations apart from Israel's mediation. That's very important. I don't know, we can't appreciate how radical this thing was, because we're so used to having blessings apart from any kind of mediation. But from Genesis 12 to the call of Abraham, all through the scriptures, it was Israel first, always Israel. Even in Acts with Cornelius, even Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom to Israel. Even in Acts with that man Cornelius, he had to call Peter in order to get the good news. Now, Israel was still stunned at that, but at least they came through, that maintained their pride. At least they had to call one of their guys in, Peter. But now, we have Israel temporarily cast aside, and blessings come directly to the nations. This is a record of that transition. When we lump the whole Bible together, we get nothing but confusion. When we take a verse in Acts and try to fit it in with Romans, we get discouraged and upset because they're not to be mixed. When we take a verse from James and try to fit it in with a verse from Ephesians, we're frustrated because it doesn't work. continually cut the word of truth, to divide it, to understand that this is for them and this is for them, and that this rational plan that progresses logically through the scriptures, and that this book of Acts is the pivot point between the Old Testament and the message of grace through the Apostle Paul.
I was told last weekend by someone that I should not advise people not to worry about their sin. And I'm on record as having said that. It sounds like an astounding thing to, for a man of God such as myself, or any man of God, to tell someone, don't worry about your sin. Do you think there is a single church in this country or in the world where those words went forth from the pulpit? I really doubt it. How could I even say it? Because of one verse, Philippians 4, 6. Our apostle speaking, because you will never read an exhortation like this in the Israel gospel, and that is, do not worry about anything, but in everything, give thanks to God in everything. Don't worry about anything, period. Don't worry about anything. Except your sins, except that you're depressed, or except that you're sick, or except that you failed today. No, there's no exceptions. So I feel on pretty solid scriptural ground to say not to worry about your sins. As for my depression, let me give you the trick of surviving it, and here it is. I refuse to be depressed about my depression. And what if you're worried? What if your sin is worry? See, Martin, you're telling me not to worry about anything. Well, Paul's telling you not to worry about anything, but here's my advice for those of you who are worried. Don't worry about it. That's right. Stop worrying about your worry. You having a problem being at peace? All right, I got the solution to that too. Be at peace about it. Don't compound your troubles. I don't even want you to consider them troubles. They're just things you're going through. That's all it is. This depression is something I'm going through. I could be depressed about it. How bad would that be, to be depressed about being depressed? God, that would be a nightmare. Just be depressed. Just be worried. Just be disquieted. And don't be depressed about it. Don't be worried about it. And don't lose your peace. Don't lose your peace over not having peace. I'm dead serious about this. It goes along with Philippians 4, 6. I haven't even got to the topic du jour. Wait till I get to that. I hadn't planned on doing this tonight. I wanted to make a nice, happy little video in the sunshine. No, it's not in the cards today. But sure, a lot of people are obsessed with things like obedience, accountability, walking the good walk, and we all want to do that. I'm not disparaging these things at all. In fact, I would encourage you to walk worthily of the calling. I encourage myself to do it. I would encourage you to. Well, Paul himself said he was obedient to the calling. It's not like we're talking about obedience to the law of Moses. Obedience, simply a two-part Greek word, means to hear and to heed. To hear and to heed. It's a generic term, doesn't necessarily have to do with the law of Moses. But ladies and gentlemen, obedience, accountability, a good walk, all of these things follow salvation. They don't precede it. That's the big stumbling block in the religious circles. They think these things precede salvation. They think that they're the quarter in the gum machine that kick out the gumball of salvation. How do you get the gumball of salvation? You're obedient. You're accountable. You make good decisions. You believe in Jesus. No, as I've said to you before, Jesus never saved a believer in his life. Jesus Christ never saved one believer. I'll give you a verse to chew on tonight. Romans 4:5, God justifies the irreverent. That's a shocking verse. Think about that for a second while I take another drag of my cancer stick here. I don't have time to get cancer and die. So I only started smoking these cigarettes 6 months ago, which is odd in itself. I understand that. I ain't got time to get sick and die. Neither do you. No, these things follow salvation. Romans 4:5, God justifies the irreverent. Justifies the irreverent. Think about that. He doesn't justify believers. Belief comes after you realize you've been justified. You were justified while you were irreverent. Read Romans 4:5. That's your homework assignment tonight. But here's the phrase of the day. You died. Colossians 3:3. You died. Of course, you didn't literally die. You're still alive. You're still breathing. I'm still inhaling tobacco smoke. In what sense did we die? We died to worry. We died to any concern, over concern about how we look, how we act, what we do. We're still concerned about it. Don't get me wrong. I said over concern. Over concern, that's another phrase for worry. We don't worry about it. You can't reform a corpse. Paul says in Colossians 3, be disposed to that which is above, not to that on the earth. For you died. This is actually in Scripture. You died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. Your life right now. I'm talking now. This is not something that we will gain when we're made immortal. This is something we have now. This is how you're to consider yourself. You died. The details of that, that is the manner in which we died, is found, the details are found in Romans chapter 6. We were crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be nullified. Someday this body of sin might be nullified and will be constituted just. Now we're merely reckoned to be just. We're considered just by God. We're considered to have died with Christ. You can't reform a corpse, people. You can't be disappointed in a corpse. Why are you disappointed in yourself? Are you upset at a corpse when you tell it to get up and it doesn't? Of course not. You died. And your life is hid together. Who? With who? With who? With Christ in God. Right now, your life is not your own. It's hid. Joel Osteen talks about your best life now. Your best life now. Our best life is described in two words. You died. Why is that so great, Zender? Because your life is hid with Christ. It couldn't be in a better place. Your life right now could not be in a better place. I know your objections, but Martin, I'm depressed. I'm sick. I'm upset. I'm angry. You died. Why are you kicking a corpse? Why are you kicking a corpse? And where is your life? It's hid. You can't even see it. You can't even see your true essence. Your life is hid together with Christ. And if that's not good enough, in God. That verse goes on to say, that passage goes on to say that whenever Christ, our life, you see, Paul doubles down on this. Your life is hid together with Christ in God. Now, whenever Christ, our life, is manifested, then we also shall be manifested with him in glory. This is guaranteed to happen. It's been signed and sealed. The only thing that awaits is the deliverance. Stop kicking the corpse. You are now considered by God to be a new humanity. This is a figure of speech called prolepsis, where God calls what is not as though it were. This is a matter of faith, not perception. That's our call. That's the nature of Paul's Gospels. Faith, not perception. Let the religious people struggle after perception. Let them be looking in the mirror all the time. Let them be analyzing themselves, pummeling themselves, kicking themselves, whipping themselves into shape. Let them go. Let them do it. We died and our lives are hid together. And I don't see how our lives could be in a better place than with Christ in God.